to do it right, to do it all to the glory of God. Spirit of God, open your word to us. Open our ears and eyes so that we may hear and see. Open our hearts to learn and grow. Bless us now as we continue our journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
There we go. Okay. Good morning. If you'd turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Colossians, we're going to read a short passage this morning from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Beloved, listen to God's word. Therefore, and that is in light of the Christ event, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Tim, could I just get these two bright lights down ever so slightly? Is that possible? If you've been with us over the last many weeks, you'll know that we're looking at a series called You Asked For It. I'm dealing with questions that you yourselves have asked, and we're dealing with them throughout the successive weeks of summer. Some of them have been really heart-tugging questions, and others of them, like today, might be a bit more on the cognitive or intellectual side. Let's see if I can work this thing. This is why I need the light down a little if we can. Jesus, I'm resting. I might be going the wrong way. Let's sing this again. No. Oh, that's perfect. Yeah. Is that okay? Okay. All right. I'm going the wrong way, am I? Sorry, we'll figure this out. Next week, it's the topic of technology and the Christian life. I'm serious. All right. This could be a very short message today. Okay, well, they're trying to get this going. I'm going to explain what the topic is for today. Some of you have already looked at your bulletins, and so you know. The topic for today is, why did the early Christians begin worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the last day of the week? Why did the early Christians begin worshiping on the Sunday instead of on the Saturday? It's an important question. Another way that we might phrase this, let's see, I'm still not getting anything. Okay. Another way that we might phrase this is to say, what is one major piece of evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead on the first day of the week? And why might we rephrase the question in this way? Well, because remember what the Sabbath was, both in the scriptures of Israel as well as in the first century Judaism. The Sabbath was an institution that was ordained in the creation of the world itself and the patterns that God established there. You do not mess with the patterns that God has established in creation. That's the first thing. There we go. Why did the Christians move the Sabbath? Okay, now we're on track with the overhead. So one major piece of evidence that Jesus raised. The fact that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday does constitute a major piece of evidence. We know, as I was just saying, that the Sabbath was exceptionally important. Here we go. One of the most sacred days of all in Israel ordinance rooted in the creation itself and the patterns God established there. Of course, it is one of the Ten Commandments. In Israel's scripture, it's uttered twice, both in Exodus 20 as well as in Deuteronomy 5. And then the call to keep the Sabbath is throughout Israel's scriptures, as you will see. It was to be kept on the pain of death. You must keep the Sabbath. Numbers 15 gives an example of somebody who didn't and therefore was cut off from the community of Israel. Failure to keep the Sabbath would lead, said Jeremiah, to Israel's exile. It was a unique sign of the covenant between God and Israel, said Ezekiel. And in fact, after the exile, when Israel was mixed with the nations, it became one of the defining features of Israel's being set apart as God's people, right? You had three main things. How did Israel show the world that she was different from the world? Well, you ate differently. It's kosher law. You may have dressed somewhat differently. You had circumcision, of course. How everybody would see that, I'm not still sure how exactly that worked, but somehow that set them apart also, at least the men. But then also, foundationally, you had the Sabbath day. It marked them out as God's people. In short, the Sabbath had exceptional significance. Thus, let's see. Both of mine are going, maybe I'm... So we're going backwards and forwards. Okay, let's see if I can get to the next one. Sorry, guys, this is... Okay, it's got a repeat function. Okay, there. Thus, the fact that a bunch of first century Jews had the utter chutzpah to muck with the Sabbath, right, which they did, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 16:2. They start worshiping on the Lord's Day, Acts 20, verse 7, and Revelation 1:10, where John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which was a cipher for Sunday, the first day of the week, constitutes exceptionally strong evidence that something really happened on that third day, which was the first day of the week. Why on earth would they change it to the first day when you could suffer death as a consequence of not honoring the Sabbath? But the question for us this morning is, what's the connection? That is to say, why was Jesus' resurrection considered a new Sabbath? The answer we're given in the text we've just read has to do with shadows and reality. As we read, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, regard to a religious festival, new moon, celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. How then, we must ask, was the seventh day Sabbath a shadow of the reality that came in Jesus and came climactically at his resurrection? So much so that they said, the first day of the week is indeed a new Sabbath. Not the seventh day anymore, but the first day of the week. Another way of phrasing this is to ask, how did Jesus fulfill all that the original Sabbath represented, symbolized, and pointed to? Well, in order to understand how Jesus fulfilled what the Sabbath was, it's helpful for us to get a sense of what the Sabbath was in the first place. And for this, we go back to the foundational text, to what is known as the first creation account, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. What do we see there about the Sabbath? Well, we see that the institution of the Sabbath comes as the last division in a long series of divisions, as you will remember. There's division, light from dark, day from night. All these things are being separated into their own spheres. Water from water below. Dry ground is separated from water. We have the seeds are separated all according to their kinds. Aerial animals from water and land animals. Male is separated from female in the animal kingdom as well as in the human kingdom. And the humans are separated and made distinct as being God's image bearers in the world. So you see, there's all of these separations and divisions that go on. Last of all, and climactically, on the seventh day, you have a final division. So far, we've had divisions in space, mostly physical space. Now we have a division in time. 6 days of work are separated from the seventh day of rest, as we read here in chapter 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the Sabbath, or the seventh day, and made it holy. And the word holy simply means set it apart. He differentiated it from the other days of the week. That's what holy means. Because on it, he rested, and the word rested there in Hebrew is Shabbat. He Sabbathed. Because on it, he Sabbathed from all the work of creating he had done. He rested. Now, why would God make this day holy? Why set this day apart from the other days? This is important. And the answer is right in chapter 2, 1 and 2, the first two verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. The reason that God rests, or the reason that God hallows, makes holy, sets apart the Sabbath day, is because he'd finished the work. He'd completed the work. Many of you will remember that there's a story in the background in this first creation account, and namely, it is a story, essentially, put very simply, when you look at the ancient Near Eastern stories, of a king who engages in battle to set up his kingdom. And after he sets up his kingdom, what does the king do? He takes his rest, which doesn't mean that he's exhausted. It doesn't mean he's tired out. It means that his kingdom has now been established. The hostile forces have been put at bay. And so now he can begin to rule as the only sovereign over his kingdom. That's the picture that we're getting in Genesis 1 through 2, 3. God takes his rest because he's established the fact that he is sovereign. He is the creator and creator alone. He is the one who puts the chaotic forces at bay. He says to the darkness, be gone, and light shows up, etc. He makes divisions that are hospitable for life. So that is fundamentally what the Sabbath means. So to summarize for you here, in Genesis 1 and 2, the seventh day is presented as a day that is set apart, made holy to commemorate or highlight the true and only king's victory over chaos and his taking reign over his completed creation. That's fundamentally what the Sabbath means. But the next question then is, well, why then is Israel commanded to observe and keep the Sabbath as a holy day? Why are they commanded to do likewise? Simply so that they could have a day of rest too when they got tired? Simply to inculcate obedience in his children? Because I said so. We were using that one with our children more often nowadays. Just to be a spoil sport, another rule to follow and a litany of rules to follow? Many in the church have thought these things in the past. But the answer really is twofold. The first is rather obvious. Simply because God always wants Israel to remember and remember in concrete fashion that God is king. There is one king alone. And the king is the one who has managed those chaotic forces. Remember that, Israel. Set aside time every single week to remember that concretely. The second reason is a bit more difficult, a little deeper. The reason Israel is to keep Sabbath every seventh day is because Israel is what? God's new Adam, his image bearers in the world. The vocation of Adam passes on to Israel through Abraham. As you remember, we talked about almost a year ago now. Passes on to them, which of course means that Israel had the vocation to represent God in the world, to be God's very own presence in the world, because they were filled, remember, with the presence of God. The Spirit of God is blown into Adam's nostrils. So they are to be the very presence of God in the world. How are they to do that? Well, they're to do what God does in the way that God would do it. So behaviorally, they're to do what God does on God's behalf. And in terms of character, they're to do it with the same character that God has, same character attributes. And so, for example, if God rules, image bearers rule. If God names, they name. If God subdues chaos, they subdue chaos as well. And finally, of course, if God follows a sabbatical pattern in time in order to manifest his glory and power in a completed creation, then so does Israel. So must Israel. God's pattern in creation establishes the pattern for his image bearers, if you will. Let me show you very briefly. This is the rationale that is set out for observing the Sabbath in the Ten Commandments that are listed in Exodus 20. Notice, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your maids nor your oxen, and also on and so forth. Why? Because, for in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. God Sabbath on the seventh day, you image bearer Sabbath on the seventh day. He sets the pattern, we follow the pattern. But then you'll say, well, is this the pattern that's actually established? Or is this the same rationale that's established in Deuteronomy 5, right? We have exactly a list of the Ten Commandments again, but the rationale, interestingly, for the Sabbath is different in Deuteronomy 5 than it is in Exodus 20. You know what the difference is? Remember, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and not do any work, or do all your work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Why? Because God works for 6 days and rest. No, this time it's because remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. What's going on? Is the rationale shifting now? It's not. Because remember, according to the biblical author, when you read the story of the Exodus, what God does in the first creation account, in bringing order out of chaos, in creating a world that's hospitable to life, in conquering and vanquishing the hostile forces in the world, in order to bring about a completed creation, that is exactly what God does in the story of the Exodus. When we are able to hear the echoes of that story, remember, Pharaoh positions himself and was thought of in his own day as a god. God goes and takes on this Pharaoh in a battle. As there are exactly 10 words, and God said in Genesis 1, so there are 10 plagues in the Exodus narrative. As there's a division between water and water, some of these iconic symbols in Genesis 1, so you have God dividing the Red Sea in the Exodus narrative to lead his people through into a new creation land beyond the desert. As there's a separation between light and dark, what do you see in the Exodus? You see a separation. God makes a distinction, bringing light to the one side and darkness to the other. As on the third day dry land appears and Israel walks through the Red Sea on dry land, so too, Israel passes through on dry land. So I think that's enough to demonstrate the same thing is going on. God is defeating the hostile forces, establishing again that he and he alone is king, and he will bring Israel into a land of rest. So again, the rationale is the same. As I did there in Genesis 1 in the first creation, and as I did at the Exodus, you Israel, follow the pattern that I have given you. 6 days work, seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. The perspective is confirmed in the rest of the Old Testament. It has to do with Israel's image-bearing status, okay? In addition to their remembering that God and God alone is the creator. For example, why the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath? This sounds extremely harsh, but in light of what we've just said, it's death penalty for not observing the Sabbath because forsaking the Sabbath amounted symbolically either to mutiny, my saying God is not king, or the abnegation that is the forsaking of their vocation. I don't really have to pattern God in my life, do I? Okay, so God rested on that day. That is, he sat and sat in the realization of a completed creation, but I don't need to. I can go pick up wood. I can go do this. It was very harsh, yes, but Israel was to learn that they were God's image bearers in the world, and it was serious business. I think that's what's going on there. Sorry, I skipped over the Isaiah passage. Wow, I really went fast. Okay, so the Isaiah passage, same kind of thing is going on. If it was just about observing a day as a religious rule, Isaiah would never have said what he says here. He rails against Israel. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. This is God speaking through Isaiah. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Why? They have become a burden to me because your hands are full of blood. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You can't fulfill one part of your vocation and throw away the rest of it, is the point. Again, the point is Israel is to observe the Sabbath not as some kind of empty ritual or religious observance, but because it's part and parcel with their vocation to represent God and witness to God's truth and the truth about God in the world. And specifically, again, keeping the Sabbath witnesses to the truth about God, the cosmic creator, king and creator, victor over chaos, who's completed and invites us to enter into this completed creation, i.e. this rest. That's what the Sabbath is about. Now, the crucial question for us is, why does all of this symbolism and meaning become a shadow with the resurrection of Jesus? And the answer we're given in the New Testament and in the early church is this. The seventh-day Sabbath becomes a shadow with the resurrection of Jesus. Because in the first instance, the fate of the world was always linked to the fate of God's image bearers. The fate of the world is intimately connected in Scripture with the functioning of God's people, Adam and Israel. But what happened? Adam and Israel failed. The consequences for failing to be the image bearers of God, the representatives of God's presence in the world, is that creation unravels. The icon of this in the Old Testament is the story of Noah. Humanity becomes so despoiled and so wicked that the whole world is reduced to a state of uncreation. The story of Scripture on large about Adam and Israel is one of the world becoming into a state of chaos again, one where the hostile forces need to be restrained again, and mostly moral hostile forces, a devil who's been unleashed into the world, and the like. And the reason that the early Christians began to see that there was a new Sabbath is because, let me skip over this, Jesus' resurrection marks a new creation at the bottom there. Jesus' resurrection marks a new creation. And we will ask the question, well, why did the early followers of Jesus draw this conclusion? Why does resurrection equal new creation, which means the completion of a new Sabbath? You get this train of thought? I know it's complicated. I'm getting confused myself. Resurrection equals new creation. It equals the dawn of a new Sabbath, a new period of rest, God taking his throne again. Why did they draw this conclusion? Well, there's two reasons. First, because this is what resurrection signified, according to the Old Testament prophets. When there would be resurrection, said the prophets, we would know that God was recreating the world again. He's ushering in a new heavens and a new earth. What did they call it? They said, on that day. On the last day. Look at Daniel, for example. Daniel 1, 2 through 3. He says, at the time of the end, when God will recreate heaven and earth, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting shame and contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So you see, what we're dealing with here is expectation. The expectation was, yes, there's an uncreation thing that's happened because of human sin, but God's going to make all things new. Indeed, as he says in Isaiah, I will make a new heavens and new earth. When will you know it's new heaven and new earth time? The masses will pop out of the grave. Hosea says it'll happen after 3 days. God will revive us. You ever wondered why there's an emphasis in Paul and in Luke that says that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures? It's probably because they're alluding to Hosea. The belief was that God would revive Israel after 3 days. Ezekiel has this vision of the valley of dry bones and the grave coming up full with life again. But it would be a mass resurrection. And it took a while for the early followers of Jesus to understand what was going on. It wasn't what they expected. It wasn't everybody who rose at the same time. It was one man who rose in the middle of time. So what they began to understand is that the end of time had come backwards into the middle of time. So Jesus inaugurated a new creation that was overtaking the world. Okay, so resurrection equals new creation. That's the first reason. And the second is that in retrospect, after the resurrection, they started looking back over Jesus' life and they said, my goodness, this is what he was doing all along. Jesus was engaged in a battle, just like God was engaged in a battle, if we may put it that way, in Genesis 1, and then again with Pharaoh in the Exodus. Jesus was doing essentially the same thing. How is he doing it? Well, he did it in his deeds, and he did it in his teaching. One of the fundamentals of human sin is that we begin to make divisions where God has not made divisions. And we begin to not observe divisions where God has made divisions. That is the recipe to get the world back to a state of chaos again. Jesus comes and he starts to bring division where division should be and eradicate division where division should not be. So for example, one example here is we like to divide among race. Jesus says, absolutely not. There will be one people of God now. And also in his teaching, the world went wrong when humanity disobeyed God's word. Jesus does not let go of God's word one iota in terms of what it always designed to bring about. So he says in Matthew's gospel, for example, you have heard that it was said, a man should not commit adultery. But I tell you the truth, he shouldn't even look lustfully at a woman. Jesus is interested in the fulfillment of the law, its fullest intent. The whole thing is recreation. What do we understand by Jesus' healings? Of the lame, of the blind, of the deaf, of the demon-possessed. Well, according to Isaiah, these are all signs of new creation. This is what it looks like, as N.T. Wright says, when God becomes king. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are raised. Jesus' whole ministry is about new creation. Some of you might be incredulous. You might say, yeah, well, I'm not really so sure. Does resurrection really equal new creation and therefore validate a new Sabbath on the first day instead of the seventh day? Well, let me give you some other evidence of this. First of all, notice it's just pictured this way in the Gospels. Jesus' resurrection is pictured as a new creation. All of the Gospels give us an indication of when Jesus rises from the grave. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them. They say, Matthew, after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week. Mark, when the Sabbath was over. Luke, on the first day of the week. John, early on the first day of the week. And notice also what they do. Some of the interesting emphasis. Matthew says this. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, there was a violent earthquake. Come back to that in 2 seconds. But notice Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say, they want to give us a sense of the earliness of it. Like we're at the break of a whole new reality here. It's at dawn, just after sunrise, very early in the morning, early, while it was still dark. It's the dawn of a new day. But it's the dawn of a new capital D day. A new era, a new epoch, a new age. It's resurrection time. Now, what about that violent earthquake, though? What's going on with that? Well, interestingly, as you see in a text like Psalm 99, earthquakes could be indicative of this idea that God is king, that God is taking his throne. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He's exalted over all the nations. When God takes his throne after completing the first creation and takes his rest, could it be that Matthew is saying this trembling is about the fact that God has become king over a new creation again, or a renewed creation? Isaiah 64 says similarly about this earthquake imagery. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, O Lord, that the mountains would tremble before you. For when you did awesome things we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. And God says shortly thereafter in Isaiah 65, behold, I will create a new heavens and new earth. According to an early Christian document called the Didache, 70 to 80 AD approximately, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is to be held, quote, on the Lord's Day of the Lord, celebrating the fact that Jesus is the true King. Okay, so that's how we're to understand resurrection. It's the day that Jesus became King. Again, it sounds exactly like what's going on in Genesis 1 on the day of rest, and it sounds exactly like what happens, Exodus 15, if you want to read that, after God delivers Israel through the Red Sea. God takes his seat. This sense that Jesus' resurrection certifies his victory and establishment of a new creation is crystallized in the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is probably the latest of the Gospels. And so other ideas and images that the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were playing with, John kind of makes more explicit. And he makes this idea that Jesus' resurrection signifies a new creation, a new Sabbath, a new time of rest, very clearly. The imagery is thoroughgoing. I've shared this with you before. We have the first day, and then you have this idea of the light coming into the darkness. You have a garden. You have a man and a woman. You have a woman who mistakes the man for a gardener. And then after that, you have Jesus going to his disciples and breathing on them the breath of life, giving them the Spirit in the same way that God does in Genesis 2. The point is, this is new creation time, brothers and sisters. Jesus' resurrection signifies the beginning of a new resurrection, one that he had been beginning in his ministry all along. There's one curiosity I have to share with you from verse 26, though, because I think this clinches it. At least it does for me. You will not see this in your English Bibles. So if you're a Greek student, you may have seen this before. Otherwise, you don't see it. What does your NIV say? It says, a week later, so Jesus rises, right, on the first day, John tells us that, and the next notation we have about time, temporal notation, is in verse 26. He says, a week later, the disciples were in the house again. But that's not what the Greek says at all. The Greek says, kai meth humeris octo palin, which translated means, and after 8 days again. Octo, you know what an octogenarian is, it's somebody who's 80. Octo in Greek is eight. After 8 days again. Again? Yes, from the first day. Because if you move from Sunday to Sunday, there's a way of counting that as 8 days. From first day to first day. From the first day to the eighth day was a way that they would think about it in the first century. The first day of the week could also be thought of as the eighth day of the week, but in very special circumstances. There's two things going on here in John. The first is this. If you look, go home and read John's gospel today, you'll see the following. John counts time. In the beginning, he gives us a temporal notation in John 1:1. And then when the Baptist commands the scene, he goes, and the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. And then we get to a wedding at Cana on the third day. And then we move on from there, and it's after a couple of days, Jesus went here. And then after a couple of days, Jesus went there. And then we get to chapter 12, and he says 6 days before the Passover. It's an invitation to count down, and so we start counting down. And day five, day four, day three, day two, day one, Jesus ends up on the cross. He rises from the dead on the first day, and we have no more counting. The gospel changes. We have all these temporal notations, and then it stops. And it's like we've entered into a new era. We move from first day to first day. We move from eighth day to eighth day without ado. Where do we get this sense that we've entered into a new time because we've entered into a new creation? Well, we get it in Zechariah 14 and 6. On that day, the last day, there shall neither be cold nor heat. There shall be continuous day. It is known to the Lord, not day and not night, for at evening time there shall be light. And don't forget, you get that picture then in Revelation 21. Time itself has changed, John is saying, because of the resurrection of Jesus. This comes out in pseudepigraphical texts like to Enoch. And now it's connected with this eighth day directly. On the eighth day, I likewise appointed so that the eighth day might be the first created of my week, a time not reckoned and unending, neither years nor months nor weeks nor days nor hours like the first day of the week. So also, the eighth day might return continually. Again, it's the idea that we've entered into the eighth day, the time of resurrection, the time of the end, the time of a new rest. This is, and just to give it to you, this is in a multitude of early Jewish and Christian literature as well as architecture. Eight-sided figures are very important in early Christianity because of this reality. Reinhard Stats, a scholar who studied all of the occurrences of the number eight in early Christian literature, gives this summation. He's a German scholar. Hopefully my translation is okay. The number eight is a symbol of the resurrection and eternal perfection. The eighth day has become synonymous with resurrection at this time, perfection, heavenly Jerusalem, eternal life, in other words, the life of the age. A letter from Barnabas, what's called the letter of Barnabas, another end of the first century. The Sabbath, which I have made, says God, in which I give rest to all things, is the beginning of an eighth day. That is the beginning of another world. Welcome to our new world. Therefore, we also regard the eighth day, he is saying of the Christians, as a day of celebration in which Jesus also rose from the dead and was made manifest and went up to heaven. We could give more evidence of why the early church believed that the resurrection of Jesus was a new creation, a new Sabbath. It's said explicitly in the epistles, for example. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. You have entered into the realm of a new day. It's new creation time, and that is what you are. Galatians 6, 14, 15. May I never boast except in the cross of Christ. Can I boast in my observance of the Sabbath? How about my keeping of circumcision? How about my keeping of the food laws? No, none of that. Can't boast in any of that except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. That is, the old world, the world of sin and evil that's passing away, that's done for you if you've been baptized, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither this Sabbath nor that Sabbath, neither this new moon nor that new moon, count for anything. What counts is the new creation. The whole point of Jesus' resurrection is that we've entered into a new time in this world. And as I said at the beginning, I really do believe, brothers and sisters, in light of what the Sabbath was, that one massive piece of evidence that Jesus really rose up from the grave is the fact that the early Christians moved the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day. They were taking their own lives into their hands at that point. You don't muck with the Sabbath. But if Jesus really rose from the dead, maybe we're willing to muck around with a lot of stuff. Maybe we're willing to be an entirely contrast culture kind of people, and even a countercultural kind of people, because of what the Lord has done for us. The question for us this morning, the big one, is, have we entered this new rest of our triune God affected in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? If you haven't yet entered into this rest, acknowledging that Jesus is King, putting your trust in the claim, the eyewitness claims of early believers that he really did die, he really was a remarkable man, and he really did rise on the third day according to the scriptures. We enter into his rest with this act of faith. If you haven't done that yet, today is a good day to do it. And the second big thing for us is, after we have come into this rest that Jesus invites us into, are we sharing the rest that we have received with the world around us? It's a constant challenge to the church. Are we being God's new creation people? Are we witnessing to the kingship of Jesus in our lives, in not only what we do, but in what we say? This is what he calls us to this morning. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would empower us. Empower us first, if we haven't yet received your rest and entered into your new creation through faith in you, that we would be able to enter into it. And secondly, Lord, empower us by your Spirit so that we may be your hands and feet in this world. That, as audacious as it sounds, we may be the very presence of God in this world for the good of the world. This doesn't mean that we take on a hoity-toity flavor, but Lord, it means that we are fully human again. We're becoming fully human again. We acknowledge that we fail, and we fail mightily and often. And we ask for your forgiveness for that. But Lord, let's not stay there. Help us not to stay there. Empower us as you would, as you will.